Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
hours ago, if you were here with us last week, we were gathered for worship in this same spot. And we talked about the magnificence and the glory and the power of being in the presence of God. I don't want to make this too convicting, but when it comes to considering that power in the intervening 168 hours that we have had, how much of that time have I really been aware that I am in the presence of power that is beyond anything like this and beyond anything that humans could ever construct? You and I have this wonderful privilege. Now, of that 168 hours, how many hours has God been present with you? I like to ask an easy question every once in a while. He's not left us. We can't go from His presence. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what I want to accomplish this morning, if we look into the Word, is if we could just up the dial slightly, that we could spend a little more time and give a little more attention to our awareness of the God who is there. I believe it could radically and very dramatically alter our life. The God who is there, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Because Moses is going to experience the flash of God's glory in a way that you and I really don't have the privilege of doing this side of being in His presence in glory. But we can walk along with Him and we can learn something of Him. Now, there's a reason that these events take place, and I'm going to try my best to fit them into the context of what is going on. It comes as no surprise to you that Exodus 33 follows Exodus 32. But in Exodus 32 is the story that we commonly call the golden calf account. You remember Moses from chapter 24 to 32 has spent 40 days up on the mountain receiving the message of God, the covenant of God, the law of God. When he gets down to the bottom of the mountain, what does he find? They've created this golden calf. They've called it their God. They're into idolatry and all sorts of awful things. And you think about how Moses must have felt. Not only did his people disappoint him, his family disappointed him. And you know who is the ringleader of the whole thing, who made the calf itself? It was his own brother Aaron. Everybody had disappointed him. Now, God's judgment rains down. There were many lives lost that day. And then in chapter 33, it's God's, in essence, recommissioning Moses for the task of leading His people. You can imagine how Moses must have felt. I don't know if I want to lead these people. I've had a fresh dose of what they are really like, and now I have to lead them. I have to get them to the promised land. I have to do this. And it's no wonder he asked for a fresh dose of God's presence, if you want to say it that way. Verse 12, look at this prayer. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he receives an answer in 14, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." By the way, if you want to jot down a verse for your own edification, that would be a good phrase to tack away. But he says, "I'll be with you. I'm going to give you rest." Now, you can understand something of his prayer to this point. "Lord, everybody else has let me down. Everybody else is deficient. Who am I going to turn to? Lord, I need you. I need to connect with you." He doesn't stop there. 15. And he said to him, this is now Moses speaking back to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. I'm not going unless you're going. If you're going, I'll go, in essence. I need you. I desperately need you." And it's interesting, it's in these moments that we realize afresh and anew how desperately we need God and how aware we are of His presence. I think we've all had these experiences, haven't we? these moments where we're just kind of cruising through life and everything's just sort of, you know, the normal button is pushed and we're operating on the autopilot. And then suddenly we derail, life falls apart, something happens in our world, our relationships, our economic status, job, whatever. And suddenly, God, I need you. I need to sense your presence. I'm sure it's not the sum total of the reasons that things happen like that. But sometimes I'm convinced God uses those events just to nudge us back to think, I am connected to a God who is there. I am in His, that awareness of His presence. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he asked for one more thing, and this is the key for us, verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. The God who is there, in spite of everybody else and sometimes everything else letting us down, we need to have an awareness of the God who is there. First of all, we must seek the God who is there. We must just set our sight, and I don't know how to say this any more flowery than this, but we need to set our hearts and minds and just cry out to the God who is there. Seek after Him. Try to be aware of Him. Think of Him. And here's the great news. Here's the great news. I suppose there's been someone somewhere in your life that has dialed up your number or knocked on your door, and when you realized who it was, you weren't real excited about who was on the other side. We now live a day with caller ID on your phone. You can, I think I'm now suddenly busy, you know. You would never do that, I know. But some people come to us, and it might be unfortunate, it might be inopportune, it might be, I don't have time. When we come knocking on God's door, we never find it locked. When we dial up God, we never get a busy signal. He welcomes us. First of all, that's what I want to say. He welcomes us to seek Him. He's having this dialogue with Moses in his moment of crisis, his moment of being overwhelmed, his moment of wondering what is next in life, if he's going to make it. And God says, you seek me? I welcome that. I'm here for you. He's not that far away. He's not far away at all. So He welcomes that. And we need to take advantage of that and rest upon that and just immerse ourselves in that. But there is a problem with our seeking God. It's the same problem that Moses runs into. And you'll see this in just a moment. Verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord to you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. He says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, proclaim my name to you. You're going to have a dose of my graciousness. But he says, you cannot see all of me and live. You cannot survive the experience. We looked at this verse briefly last time because it's important to understand that in our current status, there is no way that we can see God ultimately in the complete form that He is. So God does something to prepare him for this experience. He says in verse 22, so shall it be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. He says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to put you in a place where you are going to be protected, and I'm going to put you in this little crevice of the rock, and you can be back in there shielded and sheltered, and however that works, of God putting His hand to close the door, so to speak. And just because you will not survive the blast of me passing by. But then verse 23, then I should take away my hand, and you will see my back. But my face shall not be seen. Remember, we talked about this last week. All of these accounts of someone seeing God face to face, in essence, have a little textual footnote, if you will, inserted in to tell us that what God says back in verse 20 is true. So at best, all that Moses received and all that Isaiah saw was just a fleeting, partial, glancing view of the glory of God. And that little tiny window that they looked through was enough to impress and to say something very magnificent about God. So he says, here's how I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to put you there. Now, it says you will see my back. You'll see what's after. In the Hebrew, that could really be translated. It's sort of that which follows. Well, your back follows. You understand that. But it sounds as if God is saying, after I pass by, you're just going to see the after effects of me passing by. You're not really going to see me, but you're going to see what trails in the flow and the blast behind me. Every illustration is imperfect, and this one is as well. But this is my picture, just to help me kind of grasp this, and maybe it'll help you. Imagine if you're standing on the white line alongside the interstate, just out here outside of our building, and you're standing there on the white line. I don't recommend this, by the way. This is just imaginative. And you're standing there with your eyes closed, and all of a sudden a semi comes by going 85 miles an hour and roars past your face 6 inches from you. And as soon as the truck goes past, you open your eyes. You didn't see a truck. You didn't see the wheels. You didn't see the cab. You didn't see the driver. You didn't see the diesel exhaust billowing out the top. All you feel is just the blast of the wind and the rush and the power. You know something significant has passed by, and you're startled and stunned by it, but you didn't quite get a glimpse of what it was. I don't know that it was an 85-mile-an-hour pass of God through the mountain of Sinai, but nonetheless, my mind can conjure up. He said, I'm going to put you in this cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to proclaim all of my goodness to you, and I'm just going to take my hand off for the last fleeting second so you can just get a bare taste of my glory, because if I showed you all of it, you're not going to survive. Does that not say something about the significance and the glory and the majesty and the power and the value of our God? Just to imagine that you're in that setting. And I would encourage you to use your imagination. Just however deficient that imagination will be, it still moves us toward the significance of this event. Now, you and I are not invited to come up on Mount Sinai and stand on a rock and hide in a crevice and let God cover us with his hand. But you understand that there is something morally deficient about us that you and I don't get invited into the presence of God in our humanly state, apart from God's preparation. See, he welcomes us to seek him, but secondly, he prepares us to seek him. He prepared Moses by this procedure that we just outlined, but he prepares us through another kind of covering. Later in the same chapter, Moses is going to carve two more stone tablets, and God is going to inscribe the law on it, because the first were broken back in chapter 32. When Moses comes down the mountain and sees their sin, he throws them down, signifying the broken covenant, broken even before it began. The new stone tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a couple other objects in there, but that box, that wooden box overlaid with gold that we know as the Ark of the Covenant, pictured inside the law of God. And in some sense, it pictured that every one of us have violated and broken the law of God. There was a golden lid made out of a solid piece of gold on top of this ark, and there were two angels with their wings spread out, engraved or carved on top of that. And that lid was known as the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat was where the visible manifestation of the glory of God resided in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple that followed it. On one day a year, one man entered the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. He also took a censer of smoke, and that smoke would shield him from the blast of God's glory. And he would take blood in, and it would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And it's a beautiful picture to show for us the only thing that blocks sin from the vision of the glory of God is the covering of blood. Now, all of this was designed to be a picture of the ultimate. How does God prepare us to come into his presence? Through the Lamb of God, sacrificed once and for all, never to be repeated, to make sin's payment. And the only thing that covers, deals with sin, is sacrificial blood. And there's only one all-sufficient sacrifice, and that is Christ. The only way we're prepared to come through Christ is on the basis of shed blood and the shed blood of our Savior. If you have come that way and you are one of His children, rejoice that He has prepared you to encounter His presence. If you've not ever dealt with that, you don't understand that, or maybe you've been running from that reality. If you've never come to the place where you have been saved, I invite you, listen to what God is saying to you. And if, I invite you, if you need some help, you want someone to explain the gospel, answer your questions, pray with you, even at the end of this service, that opportunity is available to you. But He prepares us to seek Him. Now, chapter 34 comes immediately into play at this point. And it does not really give a complete description of what God outlined is going to happen. It's sort of an oblique view of what happened. We kind of wish, well, what did that sound like? What did it look like? But there's a lot of detail left out because God wants to put the focus on the detail that He wants us to look at. But chapter 34, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let flocks or herds feed before the mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone." God is going to rewrite the law on those tablets. You see, not only must we seek Him, but we need to see Him. And this is the encounter where God sees Him. And we do not have the privilege in this status to see God with our eyes of flesh, but we can still see Him through our eyes of faith. And notice what God has given us to see Him. We're not on Mount Sinai. We're not on the rock. We don't hear all that. But He says, "I want you to do this. Bring those two tablets of stone, and I want to write something in permanent form so that it can be preserved and kept so that people will know my word." This is how we see Him. First and foremost, it is through His word. It is through His word. This book that you and I talk so much about, and you have given your time this morning to come as we teach it and seek to understand it, this is a unique thing. Only book God's ever wrote, so far as we know, is that He's delivered us anyway. I have a lot of books in my library. Maybe a few ought to be sorted out and given away or something, but they're just books. But this one comes with the promise that it is eternal. This message is never going to grow old, never be replaced, never up for review. This message, is, we are told, has been breathed out through the mouth of God, directly from the heart and the mind of God. It is authentic. It's authoritative. It is sufficient. It is without any errors. It also, we are told, is living and powerful. You see, when you and I open this book and we read it and we try to understand it, there's more going on than just ideas coming off a page, going through our eyes and our mind processing it. It's living and powerful. There's something mystical and unexplainable and unmeasurable by any means that you and I have. But this word crackles with the power and the life of Almighty God. And exposure to it, if I could use my earlier illustration, if we allow it to irradiate our hearts and minds and penetrate deep into our souls, it will change us. It will move us. It will strengthen us. Maybe the best thing you and I could do to dial up our perception and understanding and awareness of God's presence is just to make sure that we delve deep into the living and powerful Word of God. Thank you. You started this week very well. Thank you for coming. And we try our best to understand the Word of God. But find every day some time just to open this book and let the power of God crackle through you as well. Spend your time learning it, and with God's help, seek to obey it and make sure that it is part of your family life as you go forward, because this is how God allows us to see Him. Then He makes this statement. This statement is made, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this description that is encapsulated in that phrase, the name of the Lord, is powerful and stunning. But this is the second way that God, who he is in his core nature. And this is just one account of many in Scripture, but I want you to track along with me if you have your Bible there. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he proclaims this multifaceted description of who God in his core nature is. Now, we could spend hours, we could spend days kind of break this apart, but just if you'll quickly let me run with it. Notice it says the Lord and then the Lord God. That sounds a little redundant. But notice the word Lord both times in that verse is all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is that covenant name for God. Sometimes we try to put it in English by saying Jehovah or Yahweh, but they would only write the consonants of that word, the Old Testament scribes. They would leave the vowels out because it was so holy, they would not write out the entire name of God. So it is Yahweh, God, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. The Lord, and then the Lord God. He's not just the Lord, he's just not the Lord alone, but he is the Lord who is the God that his godness, his rule, extends out in all places that there is a place. He is God everywhere. He is acting as God. Then he talks about his mercifulness and his graciousness. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and aboundness in goodness and truth. I'm glad God starts there, don't you? He could just easily have said, "As God is a God of wrath and vengeance and holiness and righteousness and judgment." It's all true about his nature. But he starts with tenderness to his own child, Moses, and says, "I'm merciful. I don't give you what you deserve. I'm gracious. I give you what you don't deserve. I'm long-suffering. I'm patient with you. I'm abundant." Abundant means to be outside of the bounds, abounding in goodness and truth. God has an abundant supply of goodness, and he's all truth. He's forgiving, but he's also judging. And he talks about, in some sense, the multi-generational aspects of whether we follow God or we're under God's judgment. As we open this book, we need to come to see God as he is. We do it through the Word, and then we come from experiencing his nature. One of the questions we need to ask God, one of the requests we need to ask of God, and frankly, it's a good prayer that Moses prays, "Lord, show me your glory." When we open the pages of this book, we ought to pray, "Lord, will you show me something of your glory?" You know, you go to the Christian bookstores, and I'm really not trying to be critical here, but it's just an observation. You go to even the Christian bookstores, and a lot of the titles are about us. Here, change your life in 31 days. Here's how to fix this. Here's how to have better relationships. Here's how you can have your best life now, whatever it is. That might be well and good as long as they're scripturally based, but when we come to the Word of God, really it needs to be about him, not about us. Lord, I want to know you. I already know too much about me and the mess I'm in. I want to know about you. Lord, show me the glory of your goodness. Show me the glory of your truth. Impress me with you. That's what we need to dial up more in the hours of our weeks and days. Lord, to be aware of your presence through the Word of God and encountering his nature. And lastly, it seems very reasonable, doesn't it? We need to seek him, we need to see him, and we also need to serve him. We need to respond by doing whatever God calls us to do. Verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth. Something you notice in all of these accounts where someone encounters something of God's presence and God's power, the posture of the human body is always the same. It is face down in the dirt. I mean, we might think, oh, if God showed up, we'd give him a hug or a high five, or, you know, we'd lift our hands in cheering. If God showed up in all of his glory, we'd all be face down in the dirt. That's how we serve him. We serve him in humility. And may God help us in humility, to serve in humility is what we do. And here, because here's the sad truth. We all know it, so we might as well give voice to it. It's even possible to do the quote-unquote work of God and do it for our own purposes. Didn't I do a good job? Look at me, look at us, look what we accomplished. We've got bragging rights. We have no bragging rights. We need to be face down in the dirt before God. And whatever God does that we celebrate in, honestly and truly and sincerely, Lord, that is what you have done. To God be the glory. I've said it before, but if you allow me to say it again, this is the status between us and God. God gets all the credit for the good. You and I get all the blame for the bad. If we mess it up, that's our bad. If something good happens, that's because God is a good and gracious God. Humility. May God, as we go forward with the work God's called us to do, maybe do it in humility. But then, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. His prayer is mentioned in verse 9, but he worshiped. You see, he comes before God, and I'm just going to say it this way. He served in connection with God. There was this connection, this genuine relationship, that it was a communion and communication between him and God. This can't just be a bunch of do's and don'ts and legalism imposed on the outside. If we are going to encounter God, it is a relationship that we are enjoying the fellowship of a real God who is in our lives. May God help us to dial up our awareness of his presence. He prays this prayer in verse 9. Then he said, If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Notice he did not say, they are a stiff-necked people. He puts himself there. There's a lot of humility, self-confession. By the way, confession of sin is part of worship. We are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And then God, in the verses following, reconnects with them through the covenant. Make sure the relationship is real, not just the prescription of a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, if Christ should tarry and we stay healthy and the snowstorm doesn't come, 167 hours from now, we will be gathering in this same place for worship, and I hope you will be here. May God help us that in that allotment of hours, because we have started this week by seeking him and seeing him and setting our minds to serve him, may the dial be ratcheted up just at least a couple clicks, that we'll spend more of our time this week living in his presence. Just leave you with a question that you can just let linger and you can answer in the privacy of your heart. Do you live like God is indeed with you?
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.